Okay, so we come once again to consider the Apostles' Creed. And as we've been doing when we've done this, I'm going to put up on the screen for you to read. We're going to read together the whole creed. And this evening, I'm going to draw your attention particularly to the final line of the section which talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, it's from speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he ascended into heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we considered last time. The line I want us to consider this evening is, from thence, or from there, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So hopefully this is going to work and we'll be able to follow this together. Bear with me a moment. That's not the right screen, is it? Slight technical problem. Bear with me a moment. There we go, we'll do it that way then. Okay, I hope you can see that. It's not quite full screen. I can't seem to make it work. I'm on Louise's laptop and it's a bit different. So should have checked it all out beforehand. But here we go. Let's say these words together, the creed, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Oh, it's all gone horribly wrong. Hang on a minute. Sorry about that. Bit of a problem. Sorry.
May not just click on slide 2, Rob.
Yeah, it's missing half of the stuff. Here we go. Oh, it's not my laptop. Sorry. Sorry about that. We'll carry on. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So the creed, the Apostles' Creed, as we've said before, it was not written by the apostles, but was written in the very early days of the church, in the early centuries following the apostles. We refer to it as the Apostles' Creed simply because it sums up the teaching of the New Testament with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sums up the teaching of the apostles. And it was written so that Christians might learn to understand and to share the fullness of the faith which we confess. It lays out for us in very basic terms the doctrines, the teachings, which form the core of our faith, the faith which is necessary for salvation. As we've said before, it is fundamentally Trinitarian in its nature. It speaks about God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, and of course of the Holy Spirit as well. And this evening, as I said, we're going to come to look together at the final part of the creed, which confesses what the Bible teaches specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where it says, from thence, which is from the throne of heaven, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Although the creed has got a lot more to say to us, and there's a lot more about our faith for us to confess through it, about the Holy Spirit, about the church, about forgiveness, and about eternal life. And we'll look, God willing, at those in the coming weeks. There is a very important way, a very real sense in which this line in particular brings to a fullness, brings to a completion the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. It is, as I say, the final statement about the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, descended into hell, who rose from the dead, and has ascended and is enthroned today at the right hand of God Almighty. It is this line speaks of the final word, the final act of redemption, the redemption of man from sin. It declares to us and causes us to declare two particular biblical doctrines which are very closely bound together. Those two doctrines are the second coming of Christ from his throne and of the final judgments over which he will preside. We were considering some of those things on Sunday evening, Ian, very powerfully illustrated that final judgment, that scene from Romans 3 in the courtroom. But this evening I want to look at these things and the three headings, and we'll give you those as we go along, and three passages of scripture that we'll turn to, three readings, three Bible readings, and three, I'll say a little bit about each one as we go through. So the first place I want you to turn in your Bibles is to the Gospel of John and chapter 5. John's Gospel and chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 25 through to verse 30. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And then come with me briefly to chapter 6 of John's Gospel and verse 39, where it says this: "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the first heading I want to give you this evening is redemption completed. Redemption completed. And in a very important sense, we can say that Christ's work of redemption will not be fully completed until that day of which he spoke of in that passage that we've just read, when he returns in glory to judge the world. There is a notion among some that Christ's work of redemption has simply opened a door for people to be saved, that God, through his Son, has fulfilled the law and made atonement, and in so doing has prepared the way for our salvation. And now we as believers must choose to follow that path in order to be saved. But that's not the fullness of the Bible teaching on the matter. God would not have left so much up to sinful people. He would not have left so much up to us. He would have not left so much undone. Because none of us, by our own mind or by our own heart, would choose to come to him, even could choose to come to him. None of us by ourselves could or would believe the truth, because our hearts and minds have been corrupted by sin until he, by his grace, renews them and enables us to come. God has paid a great price, and if it were up to us, he would have nothing to show for that price. But thank the Lord that the work he began in you, he will bring to completion. He will bring to completion. That's a great promise to hold on to. The work he began in you, he will bring to completion. And these two doctrines, the doctrine of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the coming judgment, really bring home that reality to us. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not of ourselves. It is not of our weak and our feeble efforts. The redemption of a fallen man by our sovereign creator, the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, both begins and ends with Jesus Christ. Our salvation is fulfilled in him, in his converting sinners to the knowledge and the love of truth, in his carrying us on in the way of grace and holiness in our lives, and in finally and gloriously raising us to new life, crowned with honour and glory in the sight of men and angels, and completing and perfecting our inheritance which we are promised in him. So says Jonathan Edwards in his book called The Final Judgment. Edwards goes on to say it is necessary that Christ should do this in order to finish his work that he has begun, raising the saints from the dead, judging them, fulfilling the sentence is part of our salvation, and therefore it's necessary that Christ should be appointed judge of the world in order that he might finish this work. The Christ, the same Jesus Christ, our same Lord, the one who is incarnate and suffered and died, who is resurrected and ascended and enthroned, is the same Christ of whom the angels said, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And that tells us, that reminds us, that redemption is complete. Complete in Christ. There is nothing left to chance. There is nothing left for us to do in that sense. For it is done, it is complete, and he will bring it to its ultimate completion. For our second heading this evening, the second thing I want to bring before you, please turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. It says this: "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up." Notice that, began, what he began to do. Until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. And so the second heading I want to give you this evening is the return of the King. The return of the King. Now, a great deal has been said and written about the nature of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to, this evening, I don't want to get into the debates about millennium and raptures and all of that sort of thing. If you want to know more about that, then we covered that, or Ian covered that quite comprehensively when we went through Revelation in our Tuesday night Bible study. So you can go online and pick those up if you've missed those. But what I want to do tonight is declare to you, under this heading of the return of the King, just two biblical statements about his coming. And the first one is about the magnificence, the glory of Jesus' return. Matthew 16 and verse 27 tells us the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own words, says, The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. Now we'll come to the matter of judgment in just a moment. But consider where Jesus Christ is today, where he is now. He is risen. He is ascended. He is gloriously enthroned, as we covered last time. He rules and he reigns in glory over his kingdom. And I picked up on a quote that somebody had used a couple of Sundays ago, which described the situation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, on the throne of heaven as glorified dust on the throne of heaven. And when he returns, he will return in that glory. It's not going to be taken from him. He will return in that glory. When he first descended and became incarnate as a child, his glory was in some ways veiled among flesh and blood and the trauma of childbirth. But his return will not be as a helpless infant, as a helpless child, but as a reigning king and a just and righteous judge, full of glory. Glory that we cannot conceive of. Such holiness, such awesome majesty that our human minds simply cannot contain or understand. The splendour and the wonder of all of the rulers of the earth, like so many rags when compared with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that he will return in. The glory that he enjoys today. What a sight that will be. What a wonderful, glorious, incredible, indescribable sight that will be. When we see him come, if he spares us that long, or when we rise to meet him in the air. What a wonder, what a glory that will be. Behold, says Revelation 1 verse 7, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. The magnificence of his glory. The second thing I want to consider under this heading, the return of the King, is the effect of his coming. It is both a present and a coming effect. It has an effect today, and it will have an effect when it finally comes to pass. In a present sense, our confession, our very confession of the Christ who will come, is a reminder to us of our need to live with a real sense of where we are going. Or rather, a real sense of who is coming. It is not for the Christian to amble aimlessly along life through this world as if this world is all there is. For Jesus will surely come, and we need to be ready. We must be ready to meet him. Writing of our popular culture's view of the end times, Mark Johnston, in his book on the Creed, which I've quoted a number of times in this series, he says this: the return of Christ is not a doctrine meant to inflame our imaginations. Rather, it is meant to drive us back to Scripture, to think clearly about this central article of the Christian faith. And the heart cry of every Christian should be some of the last words of the Bible. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So it has a present reality. It is something which is coming in the future, but it has an impact on us today, or it ought to have an impact on us today. But it does have an effect, it will have an effect when he comes, when he returns. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What a thing that will be. What an event, what a moment in history that will be. And the consummation of all things. When the dead are raised, and when those who are in Christ Jesus are transformed, changed into glory. On that day, all who live and all who have died will be brought to appear before the great judge. The godly and the wicked will be brought before the judge. And as we come to think of the third and final point, we're going to take you to a passage in a moment which talks about this, about how he will separate the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous. And as I said, Pastor Ian gave us a really vivid and powerful description of this courtroom scene on Sunday evening with reference to Romans 3, where it says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So come with me to Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to read from verse 31, Matthew chapter 25, I'm reading from verse 1, and this third heading is the ruin of sinners and the relief of saints, the ruin of sinners and the relief of saints. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. On that day, when the books are opened, when the works of our lives are laid before us, and we face up to the reality of our guilt before the law, when we come before the just judge of all the world and know that we are guilty, what a terrible thing that will be for all who come under his judgments. Utter and eternal ruin because of their rejection of the Saviour. The teaching, the doctrine, the biblical teaching of the judgments of sinners, the judgment of the wicked, and the sentence that is passed out on them is a difficult one. Some find it offensive. Some find it difficult to cope with. And it's particularly offensive, of course, to those who reject Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. It's difficult even for many who follow him. It's hard to square sometimes, isn't it, the God of love and mercy with the concept of eternal suffering. But the picture and the perspective is far broader than we might first consider, because in this judgment and in the carrying out of this sentence upon the wicked, upon those who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, God's holy name is vindicated. The injustices that have been done against him and against his people will finally be dealt with in a just, a perfectly just way, that every mouth will be stopped and there will be no appeal, there will be no higher courts to appeal to. For the perfectly loving God is also perfectly just. And so has to punish sin. How could he be perfectly loving and not be just? It wouldn't be possible. Sin against the eternal God must be punished eternally. We, in some ways, we come at this from a misguided perspective sometimes. We have our own perspective on the world and on the coming judgment. And we need to be prepared to have that perspective challenged by the words of Scripture. Kevin DeYoung, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, considers that we in the West are particularly in a poor position to be able to understand this doctrine and understand the depth of it. He says this: before we throw out the doctrine of hell, we should consider the possibility that it is offensive to us because we have no real enemies. We have not suffered much at the hands of others, and our faith has cost us little. The cry of "How long, Lord?" which we hear from the saints in Revelation, is far more understandable to us if our enemies are people with guns who are killing us, and our families, and our churches for being Christians. It's far more understandable and relatable to us when the whole world hates you because of your faith. If you're in that position and you're looking at it with that perspective, then the return of the righteous judge takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? Justice, righteousness, vindication seen. While it is a desperately frightening in some ways and sobering truth, this teaching, this doctrine, this truth of the coming judgments and the sentence to be carried out, to those who are found in Christ Jesus, that day will be full of great joy and relief. Question 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism gets to this point. It says, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And this is what the answer says. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. What a wonderful comfort. What a joy that is. There are three things I want to pull out of that just briefly as we finish. Firstly, full and public acquittal for God's people. Because the curse has been removed, and we do not need to fear standing trial before the just judge, because that judge has already stood trial in our place. Though we are guilty, we are definitely guilty, there is simply no sentence left to hand out, because Christ has paid the price. Full and public acquittal. What a joy, what a wonder, what a comfort to us. Secondly, there is vindication for God's people and the destruction of Christ's enemies. Those enemies, those who have opposed and attacked, those who have sought to destroy the gospel and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be condemned and receive just punishment for their sin. How is this a comfort to us? Because in it God's name is vindicated, his holy name is vindicated, and the injustices against him and his people are dealt with. Justice, the perfect justice of God, will be done. Thirdly, we will dwell with Christ, body and soul, in the glory of heaven. And this will mark the end of suffering, the end of depression, the end of cancer, the end of loneliness, the end of sinning. And the beginning of ceaseless praise, perfect communion with God, delights increasing forever, and a joy, says de Jong, that never ends. Listen to these words the closing two verses, and we'll finish with this, the closing two verses of the hymn by John Kenick, or Senick, and Charles Wesley, "Lo, he comes with clouds ascending." These are the closing two verses of that hymn. "Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints, by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Hallelujah, hallelujah, see the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Saviour, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly, hallelujah, come, Lord, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen."